Hi, I'm Grant Armstrong, and I get to serve as directing pastor here at St. John's United Methodist Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. We exist to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Our desire is to be a beacon of faith and service, focusing our passions and gifts to reflect Christ's love to the world. You're invited to join us each week at 9 a.m. for a time of traditional worship, or at 11 a.m. for contemporary worship. Thanks for joining us for this online version of the sermon.
From Matthew 5, 17 through 32 and verse 48. Don't misunderstand why I've come. I do not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets, nor do I come to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So, if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least of the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar of the temple, you are suddenly remembered that someone has sinned against you. Leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. When you are on the way to the court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand over to you to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer and then be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you are surely will be free again until you have paid the last penny. You have heard the commandments say that you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who looks at a woman with lust and has already committed adultery with his heart. So if your eye, even if a good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose that part of the body than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even the stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of the body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. You have heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife merely by giving a written notice of divorce. But I say a man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. But you are to be perfect, even as the Father in heaven is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Have you ever had a new supervisor in your workplace? Somebody who is newly responsible. You hope this person who has newfound authority over your life will be an incredible boss. Maybe you've had a supervisor who's a micromanager or a supervisor who is terribly unhelpful in just about every way, a little bit of a Michael Scott character. You just hope that your new boss is not a sociopath, someone who's maybe kind, helpful, walks the talk, and sets an example. First impressions set a tone. For Jesus, the miracles he was enacting all around the Galilee were setting a tone for him. They set the first impression, and as word spread, crowds started to gather around him. And this is the first teaching of Jesus that many of the folks would have heard and experienced. The crowds were made up of folks that theology writer Brennan Manning often referred to as notorious sinners and holy rollers. These are folks who were religious by their heritage or profession, and folks who were renowned for their flagrant immorality. Just because they were part of the crowd that was around Jesus didn't make them adherents of Jesus' teaching. But they were sure interested in what this unique rabbi was stirring up. And both camps were pretty sure, based on what they had seen to this point, that Jesus was squarely on their side and he was going to shut down their perceived antagonists. But Jesus was going to stir things up. He was about to stir up this very specific crowd with a couple of challenges to their misconceptions about where people felt safe in their self-justification. This is part of Jesus' right-side-upping. Jesus was explaining how people couldn't rely on their own exclusive rule-following self-righteousness to secure their temporal or eternal salvation. He's also explaining how folks cannot hurt others or unleash destruction on themselves and think that that all gets a divine pass. Listen to this teaching and let it agitate you as Jesus intends for it to. Don't look for the easy resolve. Wrestle with it. And if you have trouble with any of what Jesus said, talk to him about it. And that leads us to our first lesson from this morning's passage, which is, the law reveals to us our desperate need for grace. The law reveals our desperate need for grace. Jesus says, don't misunderstand why I've come. I didn't come to abolish the law of Moses or the prophets. I came to accomplish their purpose. Until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of the law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. If you ignore the least commandments and teach others to do likewise, then you will be least in the kingdom of heaven. But if you obey the laws and teach others, you will be called great in God's kingdom. But I warn you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and teachers of the religious law, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I want to look at the importance of Hebrew law in the context that Jesus was teaching. The Hebrew people were living in a Roman-conquered and occupied region of Palestine, which was separated into major regions of Judea to the south, Galilee to the north, and Samaria a little bit to the west. To maintain the peace among the conquered people, the Roman Empire employed what was known as the Pax Romana, where any acts of sedition or rebellion would be quickly and violently shut down. The Hebrew people did not have autonomy over much, but they were free to continue their practices of worship as long as they didn't directly contradict the cult of Caesar worship. Adhering strictly to a religious code in a way that the Hebrew leadership latched onto in order to not lose their cultural identity during their occupation, that was the goal, to hold on to some semblance of unique identity. What started as an act of asserting their identity turned all too often into a practice of legalism, exclusion, and condemnation. I give those leaders a lot of grace because their heritage and their identity had been threatened so very often. As we discussed last week, the people loosely connected with Judaism were very effectively divided and conquered by all of the armies that had come in and torn down their lives before. So how does Jesus unite? How does Jesus unite these people? By radically equalizing everyone. During the Transfiguration, when Jesus was on the mountain with Peter, John, James, and then to appear would be Moses and Elijah on the mount, where Jesus is beaming white. And with that appearance, we're to understand that Jesus is the embodiment of God that Elijah met in the still small voice and whom Moses meets on the mountain in the giving of the law. And with that, we're to understand that Jesus knows the law best because Jesus gave the law. And in his teaching, he's establishing a standard with the law that really gets to the heart of things. Jesus is initiating a kingdom that's based on eternal things, not temporary. He's ushering in a kingdom based on compassion and not borders. And Jesus offers himself as one speaking with an authority that is greater than even Moses. He tells his listeners then and now that unless we have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the teachers of religious law or Pharisees, even the most holy of rulers, we're out of luck and out of God's kingdom. Was Jesus joking? Was he exaggerating? Or did he mean just what he said? If the people who made holiness their job could not do it, how in the world could anyone else? And Jesus was pushing people to conviction and crisis. Until folks confronted their brokenness and sin, our brokenness and sin, we lack the humility to come together. So hear how the Apostle Paul describes Christ's purpose in engaging the law. In Romans chapter 5, Paul writes, God's law was given so people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This law is given to put a mirror up to us so we can see our need. And Jesus starts by holding a mirror up to our human relationships. That leads to our second lesson. Our relationships require a full reliance upon God's grace. Our relationships require full reliance on God's grace. Who's the last person that made you angry? Who's the last person that got right under your skin and started hopping on your very last nerve? Is it someone who unleashed a crime against humanity, or is it someone who offended you and remains unrepentant? Jesus tells us, you've heard your ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, Jesus says, if you are even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. And I'm going to deal with a couple of things that are helpful here. First, I'm going to talk about hell. Number one, Jesus did talk about it. Jesus did mention hell in a couple of different ways. There are two distinct Greek terms that Jesus used that we translate as the single word hell. You've got Hades, which is the Hebrew word that people would have understood in their cosmology and their design of the universe at the time to be the place of the waiting dead. Good, bad, in between, doesn't matter. If you died, you were going to a place of waiting called Hades. We often reference that in our translation as hell. But then also, you've got this place called Gehenna, which is a literal valley which is just down the mount from Jerusalem, and it's a place where idol worshippers would sacrifice children to the pagan god Molech by rolling them down the hill into a constantly burning fire. When Jesus references Gehenna, it's this place that he'll also sometimes call the outer darkness, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's an eternal bad place that's based on imagery that would have been familiar to Jesus' listeners. And according to Jesus, if we held anger or contempt, or if we name that person even to be an idiot in our minds, Jesus tells us we have secured our passage on the handbasket. Our natural inclination in this moment is to justify or pardon ourselves. Yeah, I'm totally sending that verse to the person who called me an idiot the other day because that dude was a jerk. But Jesus' work is not done here. Now he's getting into who is angry with you. If you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar, the temple, and you remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice before God. When you're on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge who will hand you to an officer and you'll be thrown into prison. If that happens, you surely won't be free again until you've paid the very last penny. Notice Jesus says this time, if someone has something against you. This is not just to forgive others, but to seek forgiveness for yourself by showing fruit of repentance and remorse. Jesus wants to focus on building for us right relationships, both vertically and horizontally. For the forgiveness that takes place in the vertical relationship that we share with God, the kind of sacrifice Jesus described at the time was absolutely necessary. The writer of Hebrews tells his audience that is made of primarily Jewish converts to Christianity, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood, for without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. So this sacrifice that people would offer was necessary for them to be in right relationship with God. Jesus is saying before we could offer that necessary gift, we've got to settle our differences with people. We've got to humble ourselves in that way. And that's a high demand for the self-righteous holy rollers and for the weary, wounded, notorious sinners alike. And Jesus' words echo in our minds, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. How are we doing so far? Whew. Then Jesus addresses adultery. Says, you've heard the commandment says, you must not commit adultery, but I say that anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. And this is far more about right relationship than it is about sexuality. Please understand, with this proclamation, Jesus did not relax the standard of a commonly held sexual ethic of his time. He elevated the standard. Jesus came up short of saying, "Do you want a cookie?" to those who would boast about not having a sexual relationship outside of the covenant of marriage. In raising the bar of relationship, Jesus was addressing men specifically because of the cultural power at the time to sexually objectify and exploit other human beings made in the image of God. Adultery, then, is not just a matter of body alone, but a matter of heart and a matter of imagination. Statistics vary. Some of these are pretty disturbing. About 3% of Americans actually wait until they're in a covenant marriage relationship before binding themselves to someone through sex. Pornography in the United States is a $12 billion industry. Revenues are about $97 billion worldwide. On average in the U.S., first exposure of young males to pornography is about 12 years old, and research shows that the earlier the exposure, the more the diminished view of women in the sight of those young men. Around 24.9 million adults and children are currently trapped in commercial sexual servitude, forced labor, and bonded labor. And women and girls make up 99% of the victims of trafficking for sexual exploitation. Do we have an adultery problem in our world and in our culture? Are we treating the image bearers of God as merely objects for our pleasure? There are plenty of other indicators, but does it take much more to be convinced that we have a huge deficit of dignity and relational mutuality in our world today? Jesus tells us, "So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your strong hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." That's the bad place, the place of the ceaseless fire. Anything that would ensnare us to act in ways that are unjust or cause us to degrade fellow children of God, if we don't shut them down, they'll enslave our minds to those inhumane patterns of thought or addictive habits. We're to unplug it. Don't go near it. Remove it from our lives. Jesus said, maybe even cut off your hand, pluck out your eye. And it's a standard that the self-righteous do not reach and a demand that the self-absorbed hope will disappear. And if we're not squirming yet, Jesus moves on to divorce. There's a lot of scripture on divorce. It's often used as an illustration where marriage is understood as a sign act, an example of God's steadfast and constant love for a fickle and faltering church. I had a youth pastor who would illustrate this in a powerful way. He would put glue on a hand of a couple of different students in the youth group, and then they'd have to hold hands for a while, and then once the glue had dried, he'd tell them to pull their hands apart. He would describe that as nearly impossible to separate flesh without some degree of pain once it's joined together. It's going to hurt when you take what is joined together and you seek to tear it apart. He only used super glue in the illustration once. It was really effective. Jesus said, "You've heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her written notice. But I say a man who divorces his wife, unless she's been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery." Again, Jesus is being gender specific here on purpose. Besides children, there were few people in Jesus' time who were more vulnerable to heartbreak, economic despair, and exploitation than a woman alone and stigmatized by divorce. Jesus was not going to let people off the hook for sending their spouses away wounded and vulnerable because they were unhappy. Divorce was used as a weapon and leverage to keep emotionally and socially insecure people subservient. It was also an easy out who found it too difficult to rely on God to be the deep well of love and forgiveness, and for spouses who mistakenly thought that they could find their satisfaction in their partner as opposed to God. And so we have Jesus saying that a man who divorces his wife, unless she's been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. Anyone who marries an unjustly divorced woman also commits adultery. That's one of the big 10 thou shalt nots. Jesus' brother James tells us that the person who breaks all the laws except one is as guilty as the person who has broken all of God's laws. For the sake of time and mercy, we're going to gloss over a few of the verses in today's passage, but Jesus goes on to tell the gathered crowd, "Do not break or even make vows, but live with impeccable integrity. Do not repay evil for evil, but give beyond what is robbed from you. Pray with kindness to those who treat you horribly." And he does this to bring every one of his listeners then and now to a point of conviction and crisis. If this guy really has the authority we came here hoping he has, where is our hope? That leads to our third lesson. Jesus offers us the gift of a perfection that we fail to achieve. Jesus offers us the gift of a perfection we fail to achieve. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." We'll often let ourselves off the hook by saying nobody's perfect. But Jesus here uses language commanding us to be perfect. If we fail to meet the standard, it's not because Jesus hasn't asked it of us. It isn't because he hasn't equipped us to meet the standard. That would be cruel. Maybe it's because we simply prefer our ways over God's ways. Around this time, we may not be feeling the love. We really want Jesus to be nicer, don't we? But Jesus said what he said, not what we wanted him to say. He is who he is and not just who we want him to be. So are we ready for some good news? Did you notice in this teaching how Jesus raised the standards to deal more with the condition of our hearts over observable action? Who can judge if you hold anger in your heart? Who can judge if you have lust in your eye? Who can judge if you prize power over people? There are outward signs, but God alone can see our broken hearts, and this shift should curtail the judgmental from judging. Old Testament prophet Jeremiah tells us that the heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked, but it doesn't have to stay that way. Our hope depends on Jesus' perfect obedience. All that he spoke, he lived it out impeccably. If it had been just words, we'd have a great loophole, but the power of his teaching and obedience forces us to see our desperate need to receive a new heart, and God promised to give us just that. Through the Hebrew prophet Ezekiel, we read God promising, "I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart." Several years ago, I read a church sign that said, "Try a little harder to do a little better." I already don't like those pithy church signs, but any gospel that includes "try a little harder" is no gospel at all. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross proved that we cannot try harder our way out of this. We receive our new heart and new hope not through our effort, but through surrender. When we surrender our lives to Jesus, we receive the gift of Jesus' perfect obedience on our lives like a cloak. It fits poorly at first, like a kid wearing mom or dad's oversized coat, but the more time we spend in it, the better it fits as we're transformed from the inside out through continued surrender and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit within us. One last thing, as Christians, we often like to say that we're no longer under the requirements of the law, maybe. But what about being filled with the unmatched power of the Holy Spirit of God would lead us to think that God has lower expectations of us now than he had of his people when we were following laws carved into stone? Because of the Holy Spirit, God's standard, the law, becomes our floor, not our ceiling. If we've experienced conviction today, as Jesus intended, then we receive the resolution that Jesus offered. Each and every one of us has fallen short of God's glorious standard and put ourselves at risk of condemnation. But God's free gift to us is life that is true and abundant and eternal. As we surrender our will to Christ, we'll find his righteousness wrapping around us like a cloak. So when our heavenly Father sees us, our God looks with such love upon the beautifully restored image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the righteousness that receives the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees. And it's a gift accessible to all who desire it. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, these are hard words. This is a hard teaching to face today. It pounds at our hearts and our flesh. So many of our desires rebel. And yet, you use these words to move us towards you, to know that on our own, we have failed to meet the standard. But with you, God, all things are possible. Lead us to a greater grace. Guide us to a stronger dependence upon you. You are the one who works and lives within us. And because of that, because of what Jesus has done, Lord, we get to experience a joy and a glory far more than we could ever earn. Thank you for this nudge. Thank you for pushing us to fall upon your grace. It is there we find our comfort, and there we find our hope. We love you, thank you, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.